Could we turn to our Bibles, please, in Matthew chapter 11? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And I encourage you, each one, to bring your Bibles, although I do put some PowerPoints up on the board. This is the second message in our series on the mystery of the kingdom, chapters 11, 12, and 13 of Matthew. And last week, we dealt with the issue that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is not about our expectations. It's about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that concluded in chapter 11, verse 27, where the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So we see that the kingdom of heaven is not about your expectations or mine, not about any kind of human expectation. It's about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we come into today, I would suggest to you, I'm trying to focus on one thing, which is perhaps the second myth about what the kingdom of heaven is based on. Some would suggest it's based on keeping the law. What I mean by law, often we refer to the Ten Commandments, but it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's that body of precepts and laws and directions given to Israel 1,500 years before Jesus Christ. And there's a mindset back then when Jesus, well, we're going to deal with that in a moment, and there's a mindset today that somehow if you keep those Ten Commandments, if you do what God wants you to do as laid out in that command, all those commands and precepts and whatever, that somehow you will be right with God. And I don't know how to put this theologically or kindness, but that's absolute unmitigated nonsense. In fact, to say that you can make yourself righteous before God by keeping the law, doing things that make God happy, is an insult to the crucified Christ. There is nothing good about us. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's a doctrine of total depravity. I don't think that total depravity means we're as bad as we can be. If we reworked at it, we could do a lot worse than we're doing. But total depravity means this, that we're as bad off as we can be. And there's nothing that we can do to pull ourselves up by theological bootstraps to make God happy with us, apart from Jesus Christ. Now, let's come in and let's read about chapter 11, verse 28. I want to start there with the rest of God. And we're going to deal with this Sabbath controversy. Now, if I can go ahead, the Hebrew word Shabbat, we take it into English as Sabbath, simply means to rest, to desist, to stop working. So it means to rest. So when we come to Matthew 11, verse 28, 29, 30, we see that that's the end of chapter 11, and it's somehow broken apart from what's about the Shabbat controversy in chapter 12. But if you understand that chapters in the Bible are a relatively recent invention or addition, they weren't there when Matthew wrote. They didn't come into the Bible until about 1250 A.D. So well over 1,000 years after the Bible was completed, we have chapters. So sometimes they're not always in the right place. But the text of Scripture is absolute trustworthy text. So let's read in verse 28. "Come to me," Jesus says, "all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Shabbat." I will give you rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find Shabbat." You will find rest for your souls. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what Jesus says about Shabbat, about rest. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Sabbath." Now, just to stop there for a moment. Let's keep reading. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath.' He answered, Haven't you read what David did? And he's referring back to 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. When he and his companions were hungry, he entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law, he's going back to the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? The point being that priests have to work on the Sabbath according to the law, so they're in a conflict. I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" You can get the sense that they're trying to set him up. Verse 11, he said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. We think that somehow, by keeping the law, we can be made righteous or kept righteous before God. And the kingdom of heaven is not about keeping the law. The kingdom of heaven is about the King. The kingdom of heaven is not about the precepts of the law. The kingdom of heaven is about the person of the King. That's what the point is I'd like to get across here. There's a lot that's been written about the law in the New Testament, its application to Christians. We're not going to be able to do that in the 25 minutes we have remaining very thoroughly. I just want to focus on a couple of things. I want to leave you with one very particular point, and it's this, that the kingdom of heaven is not about keeping the law. The kingdom of heaven is about the person of the King, Jesus Christ. 1,500 years before Jesus was born, the children of Israel were in slavery in the land of Egypt, and Moses was used by the God of Israel, Yahweh, to bring them out of captivity. And in that process, Yahweh says in Exodus 19, verse 6, 5 and 6, he says, "If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." It's conditional. If you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then you will be my treasured possession. If you keep, then. It's conditional. And they failed absolutely. Verse 6. "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Yahweh entered into a treaty, a covenant, entered into obligations with Israel. And his obligation to Israel was that if they kept his covenant, he would make them a treasured possession. He would make them, note this word, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. So somehow they thought that if they kept the covenant, that eventually they'd get it right, and that would inaugurate the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. As far as the conditions of Israel, we see in chapter 20 of Exodus, the very next chapter, the Ten Commandments. And the fourth of these is this: remember the Shabbat. Remember the Sabbath day, Saturday, in their weekly calendar, Friday sundown to Saturday sundown, by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Shabbat, a rest to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed Shabbat day and made it holy. And we see this repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In Exodus 20, the reason for keeping that sixth day, Shabbat, rest, was that God rested from His creation in Genesis. He worked 6 days, He rested on the seventh. When we come to Deuteronomy 5, He uses the example or the illustration, the reason for the redemption of Israel. They were taken out of this cruel slavery to rest in communion with Yahweh. So we see that there is an Old Testament basis for keeping the sixth day as Shabbat. It's law. Why don't we do that as Christians? Well, you'll keep in mind that this didn't come in until Yahweh took Israel out of Egypt. Before that, there was no Shabbat legislated for human beings. Abraham didn't have it. Noah didn't have it. Jacob didn't have it. Joseph didn't have it. God can show grace and exercise power apart from the law. And He did it for centuries, if not millennia, prior to Israel. So God can show grace and manifest His great power quite apart from law. And He has chosen to do that. Now, we see that they weren't to work on this Sabbath day. That's what the law of Sinai says. But we see that this becomes a load or a burden to sinners. How were they to describe, how were they to make sure that they did not work? It seems obvious enough that if you're a carpenter, you don't do carpentry on the Sabbath. If you're a farmer, you don't do farming on the Sabbath. But on the Sabbath, if a chair had to be moved, are you allowed to move the chair? Because the chair could be, that's work if you move it. Scooping some water out of a cistern, is that work or not? Helping an animal out of a pit where it might die before you can get to it tomorrow. Is that work on the Sabbath? And so hundreds of regulations were developed by Judaism for the purpose of defining what not to work was so they wouldn't offend Shabbat. And some of them become pretty ridiculous. And so they were not allowed to harvest on Shabbat. They weren't allowed to thresh on Shabbat. So when we come to chapter 12, we see that as Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, His disciples were hungry and began to pick some of the heads of grain and eat them. And the Pharisees said, it's not lawful for them to do that. What were they doing wrong? They were working on the Sabbath. They would go through and they've got their stomachs growling, eh? They're hungry. And no Pharisee invited them for lunch, by the way. And as they go through, there's a head of grain, barley, wheat, whatever, and they just strip the grain off. They've harvested. And then they take this rough grain and they run it between their hands and they take off the husks so that they're left with the kernel of wheat or the kernel of barley underneath. They've been threshing. And they pop that handful of grain into their mouths and they get some sustenance from that. That was unlawful. It had tied them up into knots. Instead of being a day of recreation, a day of reflection, a day of enjoyable community with God and His people, it had become a terrible burden and it tied them up into knots. They had been legislated to death. And Jesus was telling these religious people that they had missed the point. It was a load to sinners. We see, too, that the Jews, they were in a sea of Gentiles. And so Judaism had developed these boundary markers to distinguish them from the Gentiles. The three main boundary markers were circumcision. I was once asked in a Bible study by a young woman what that was. I'm just going to presume you know, and we'll leave it at that. The second one is dietary kosher requirements. You're allowed to eat an animal that chews the cud and has a cloven hoof, so you can eat beef. You can't eat horse or pig, so no bacon for you tomorrow. You can eat a fish that has fins and scales, but you can't eat lobster, prawns, or crab. And that distinguished them. And the other one was the Sabbath day, keeping the Sabbath separate. And so if they were circumcised, if they weren't circumcised, rather, then they were not in covenant with Yahweh. If they just ate whatever they wanted, not just kosher meals, then they were not in covenant with Yahweh. And if they didn't keep the Sabbath, then they were not in covenant with Yahweh. And what followed was this, that if they were physically circumcised, that if they were careful about their diet and what they ate, they not only lost weight and had a low cholesterol diet, but they were also making themselves righteous with God. And by keeping the Sabbath again, it was a way of making themselves righteous with God. And then we see that Jesus enters. And he says in chapter 5, verse 17, he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I am not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Very clearly, Jesus was not abolishing the law. He wasn't wiping it off the map. He wasn't saying, don't obey the law. We'll have to come back to that. He wasn't ignoring parts of the law. If you want to keep the law, you've got to keep all of the law or none of it. The law is an all or nothing proposition. And if you break one of the laws, you've broken them all. So if you want to keep Shabbat and somehow that's going to make you right with God, you better start sacrificing sheep and goats as well. You've got to keep all of the law or you're not keeping it. And so he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I am not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So he wasn't abolishing the law. He wasn't ignoring the law. He wasn't even watering down the law. He was fulfilling the law. In fact, he is the only Israelite who kept covenant according to Yahweh's covenant. He goes to the very heart of the matter, and given time, we won't go there today. But I want to point out that if Jesus is fulfilling the law, perhaps one of the most helpful verses for us on the law, and there are many verses, is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And I want to read that, and I just want to move on from this, because you're going to come to certain issues about the keeping of law. You're going to meet people saying, well, why don't you keep Saturday as your Sabbath? And hey, it really doesn't matter. I'm going to cut in here in Romans chapter 10 and let's read in verse 1. We keep the context here. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." So here are these religious people that have the law, have all of this stuff, and they're not saved. "I can testify about them that they are zealous for God." So it's not how hard you work, it's not how zealous you are, not how energetic you are. "For their zeal is not based on knowledge." They were going 1,000 miles an hour in the wrong direction. They were going fast, but they're in the wrong direction. "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to the God's righteousness." And the person who's trying to be Mr. Good Guy, the woman who's trying to say, "I'm all right with God as long as I keep the Ten Commandments," all he or she is doing is setting up their own standard of righteousness and thumbing their nose at God. They become their own God, their own standard of righteousness. Verse 4 is the verse I want to get to. "Christ is the end of the law so that they may be righteous." "Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What does it mean to be the end of the law? Does that mean that the law is destroyed? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that the law has no more effect upon me the moment I come to Christ? Now we're getting warm. Let me use an illustration here. Railway tracks. They're not that outmoded. People are still running on the railways and enjoying themselves. They're far more comfortable than aircraft, especially if you're over 5'2". What happens is that there's these tracks, as I understand it, because I just use airplanes apparently, and they come to Vancouver, CNR station or whatever, and they stop. There's a big, the rail stops. It ends there. Now, if you can see yourself traveling along the rails And when you come to that terminus on Main Street in Vancouver, you've come to the end of the railway. The railway's done what it's supposed to do. It got you to your destination. There is, number one, it's the end of the line. There is no more track. Number two, you've arrived at your destination. You don't get off the train, turn around, and start walking back along the railway track. That's what people do with the law. Somehow, I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, but now I've got to keep the Ten Commandments. It's really, can I say, stupid to do that. It's a misunderstanding what Jesus Christ has done. Christ is the end of the law. He's the end of the line. The law stops at Christ. And once you've reached the end of the law, Christ, you've come to your destination. And so everyone who is in Christ, they are righteousness before God. The railway track, the law really isn't for you anymore. You are in Christ and it's all done. So, when we come to circumcision, for example, Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says this, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." Circumcision after Christ, in Christ, is a matter of complete indifference to God. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised. It doesn't matter whether you're not circumcised. Chapter 6, verse 15 on the same topic is this. 6:15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." And how do we become a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "If anyone be in Christ, he or she is a new creation." If you are in Christ, it's the end of the law. You've reached the end of the line. You've reached your destination. Law doesn't apply to you anymore. You are a new creation in Christ. With respect to the Sabbath, chapter 14 of Romans. Verse 5. "One man considers one day more sacred than another." I just stop here that the previous Caesar had made an edict, kicking out all the Jews out of Rome, so they had to leave. But as Caesar's edict died with the Caesar, and he just died. And the new Caesar, Nero in this case, had not replaced that edict. So the Jewish people were beginning to return, including Christians who had a Jewish background, who thought Sabbath was still very important to them. So they're coming back, and this Gentile church had to be ready for a little bit of conflict over, do you keep Sabbath or not keep Sabbath? So he says in 14:5, "One man considers one day more sacred than another." Consider the Jewish Christian who considered Saturday Sabbath as important, more sacred than another. "Another man," probably a Gentile, "considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." So in those few verses, we've got this conclusion that Sabbath, whether you keep Saturday as Sabbath or not, is a matter of complete indifference to God today in Christ. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't rest. But it's a matter of complete indifference as to whether you keep the seventh day as your Sabbath. It's completely indifferent to God, and I'm sure you'll be relieved to know this, you can eat bacon. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. So you're okay for tomorrow morning now. All right. So do you see that? That these boundary markers that Judaism had set up to demonstrate what they thought was their righteousness before God. Circumcision, keeping the seventh day as Sabbath, and dietary requirements are matters of indifference to God today because Christ is the end, the terminus, the end of the line, the ultimate destination. And everyone that is in Christ is righteousness. So we see that everything that the law was meant to accomplish is accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about keeping the law. It's about the King. So, if you want to go around killing lambs as the Passover lamb, you don't have to do that anymore. Exodus 20 was the command to kill a Passover lamb, to collect that lamb's blood and to put it on the doorpost so that God's judgment would pass over. A death had already occurred, and every anniversary of that, Israel was to remember by slaying Passover lambs and eating them ceremonially. You don't have to do that. Why? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, is slain for us. No more sacrifices. Why? Christ is our sacrifice. Deuteronomy says that the keeping of the covenant was to be our righteousness. It didn't work. Why? Not because there was a problem with the law, but the problem was with us. We're the weak ones. We can't do it. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, we find that Christ is our righteousness. Exodus 19, verse 6, God was establishing a covenant that they couldn't keep. Not because there was something wrong with the covenant, but they were weak. And when we come to Isaiah 42, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that He, Christ, is our covenant. When we come to Colossians chapter 2, I want to show you the only verse in the epistles, in the letters of the New Testament, were a reference to the Sabbath days of Piers. The only reference. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink. Kosher is not a problem. It's a matter of indifference. Or with regard to a religious festival, say the Passover lamb, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody judge you about that. 17. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Have you got that? The Sabbath is a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality is in Christ. Kosher laws, circumcision, festivals, new moon feasts, Sabbath day are all shadow things. Christ is the reality. He's the substance that casts the shadow. The New Living Translation, I think, grasps it well when it says, these rules are only shadows of the reality yet to come, and Christ Himself is that reality. No sacrifices. Christ is our sacrifice. No other righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. No other rest. Christ is our rest. And so as we come to Matthew chapter 11, I'd just like to come back in the few minutes that remain and just point something out here. We've covered a large amount of issues and concepts, and I hope it's been done simply. And I've brushed over a lot of nuances and smaller arguments, but I want you to go away with this point, that the kingdom of heaven is not about keeping law. The kingdom of heaven is about the person of the King, Jesus Christ. It's not about keeping the seventh day as your Sabbath, as your rest. It's a matter of indifference to God. Our rest is now the person of Jesus Christ. Our sacrifice is now the person of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is now the person of Jesus Christ. Our future is now the person of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little hint here. As soon as you accept Jesus Christ, you have everything that God offers. Without Christ, you have nothing. With Christ, you have everything. Apart from Christ, you have absolutely nothing before God. Christ is everything. Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I just want to stop with that one verse. Come to me. Come as a command or an exhortation. Come to me, Jesus says. All you who are weary and burdened. Weariness is something which is interior. I'm weak. I'm running out of steam. I'm worn out. I have no reserves left. I'm weary. A burden is something that's exterior. It's loading me down more and more and more and more until it crushes me. And he says to those who are running out of interior resources and those that are being crushed from outside by burdens that they just cannot bear, and he says, come to me. Now, if I can just take this to the core of our humanity and say, look, as far as our own righteousness and ability to be pleasing to God, you got to be running out of steam when you get to be in your 50s. You realize that you haven't got what it takes to please God from inside. All these people that are looking inside for the God within. Unless Christ is in there and you're looking at Him, there ain't no God in there. There isn't any God in there. Sorry. And the burden, the crushing burden of your past history, the memories, the guilt, the broken relationships, whatever it might be, just crushing burdens. And it doesn't matter whether it's the muck inside. It doesn't matter whether it's the tons of history burdening down your shoulders and your soul from outside. He says, whatever you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you Shabbat. And once we are in Christ, the sacrifices are a shadow because Christ is my reality. The Sabbath is a shadow because Christ is my rest. The kosher requirements are a shadow because Christ is my holiness. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my holiness. Christ is my redemption. Christ is my covenant. In Christ I am a new creation. In Christ I am fully accepted by the Father. In Christ I am blessed with every spiritual blessing. The full potency of life and victory in Christ. And again, in Christ you have everything. Outside of Christ you have absolutely nothing. The kingdom of heaven is not about keeping the law. The kingdom of heaven is about the person of the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if anybody wants to speak about that, about being in Christ, I'm going to stay here. I'll pray with you. I'll speak with you. I'll do whatever it takes to lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I cannot save you. That's between you and God. That's a holy transaction that is one-on-one. And as I said before in the context of marriage, that when a bridegroom says, I do, there's no marriage yet. The bride still has to respond. And she can ruin his whole day, or she can respond by saying, I do. And it's when she has said, I do, that both parties have entered into covenant. And there's a marriage. There's a relationship, a holy relationship that's been entered into. In the same way that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was saying to every man and every woman, I do. And now you have to respond. Let's close in prayer. Our Holy Father, at the close of this time together, on a difficult passage, but a simple passage. A passage that cuts to the very core of our desires to be self-sufficient and independent of God. You have confronted us with our own inabilities, weaknesses, weariness, burdens, our own sin. Father, I pray that we might be stripped bare before your eyes, that we might see ourselves as you see us, valued human beings completely sullied by sin, apart from Jesus Christ. Father, might we hear down through the centuries the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking with power and freshness even now. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you would be touching the hearts of those who have not yet received your Son to come to you and receive that rest that can only be found in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.